Our text this afternoon is found in this last passage that we've just read together at the end of Mark 4, verses 35 to 41. Trials are a part of our daily life. As long as sin is in the world, trials will be present with us. Some of them are small and temporary, and some of them are significant, are large and enduring and more painful. But in all of our lives, we will face, to one degree or another, the Lord's providential dealings, where we are made to drink of the bitter cup, where we are made to transverse that ground which has been transversed by so many of our fathers before us, namely that of suffering. Here the Christian finds themselves much comfort in passages like this. We know that that being a Christian does not remove our trials, but nevertheless, God by His grace has placed us in an entirely different dimension than those that are around us. He's placed us in the hand of a loving sovereign. And while the people of this world go through all of the havoc and pain of this world, there is no grace, there's no sweetness, there's no mercy, there's no love that is behind it. And what awaits them in the end is far worse. For the Lord's people, we have been thrown into the hands of a loving sovereign, a loving Father. Here you see the disciples struggling. They're struggling with faith in the midst of a serious trial, life-threatening trial. And it is in the context of that life-threatening trial, when their faith is being put to the test, when they're being exercised to increase in faith, that the preeminent thing is that the glory of the Lord is revealed to them. So that in the midst of this great trial, and in the midst of all the temptations of faith being torn at, the Lord Himself is revealed to them. And this is the great thing, the thing that we need more than anything else, the thing that is of greatest importance, is our knowledge of Christ. Our understanding of who Christ is will dramatically impact everything else about us. Our knowledge of Christ will dramatically impact everything else about us. Notice the context in which this comes. You have in Mark chapter 3 and 4, the Lord teaching. It says in the beginning of chapter 3, He entered into a synagogue. There was a man there with a withered hand, and so on. In chapter 4, He began to teach by the seaside, verse 1. There was gathered unto Him a great multitude, so that He entered into a ship and sat in the sea. Here He is. Jesus has been literally teaching all day long, from the beginning of the day, all through hour after hour after hour after hour. He's been preaching to the people all the way to the end of the day. Here we are at in our text, verse 35, at the conclusion of the day. And the same day, it says, verse 35, when the even was come, He saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. You see, the Lord graciously brings trials to reveal our need for more faith and to establish it deeper in a knowledge, in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice three things. First of all, the setting for the trial of faith. First of all, the setting. Seen in verses 35 to 37, the setting for the trial of faith. The Lord is, you'll notice, the initiator of the circumstances in this text. The Lord is the initiator. Verse 35, He's the one who calls them to go to the other side. He's setting the whole thing up. He calls them to go to the other side. In verse 36, He isolates them by sending away the multitudes. All the people are scattered. In verse 37, He is the one, the Lord God, who providentially brings the storm. He's called them to go to the other side. He sends the multitudes away, and then He brings the storm on. The Lord is the one who is the initiator of the circumstances. And this, of course, is true of us. In our own trials, it is ultimately the Lord who's orchestrating beautifully with depths of wisdom and goodness, all of the trials we face. And we see the boss who fired us. And we see the relationship that has been broken because of conflict. And we see, you know, the sickness that that we're faced with. Or we see this or that. We see all the things that are close by. Surely the disciples, their eyes were as big as saucers. They saw the waves. They saw the wind. They saw the lightning. But it was easy for them to not see the Lord behind all of that. It was the Lord who was orchestrating all of these trials. And you see this picture of Christ in the setting of the trial of faith. Here is his humanity and his divinity. In verse 36, and when he sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. You notice his humanity. It says, just as he was. He is exhausted. He is in need of sleep. He is in need of rest. He's been preaching all day long. All of the emotional and all of the mental weariness that come with that, not to mention the spiritual dimension, the spiritual battle that's being waged in the preaching of God's word, being crowded with all the people and on the shore and the boats around him and so on. Here is Christ, just as he was. He goes into the ship with his disciples in their trial. What sympathy this should speak of our Savior. How sympathetic. Here you see both the human nature of Christ in that phrase, and as we'll see in a few moments, we see the divine nature. He's the Lord who controls all of creation. Even the winds and the waves obey him. Here is Christ with his people in all of his splendor. You see the characteristics of the trial. Look at what's described here. It says, and there arose a great storm, verse 37, of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Here's this enormous storm, characteristic of the trial. You have a whirlwind of things going on around them. There's this great shaking. The words can be translated sea quake. It's like an earthquake on the sea. In fact, it's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the storm that Jonah found himself in when he was isolated in the bottom of the ship there, running away from the Lord. And so you have this violent upheaval. There's the howling tempest is all around them. The waves are rising higher and higher and higher. And it's furious, and there's gusts, and there's raging elements. And their little ship ends up like a toy boat, you know, on the sea. It's being thrown all over the place like a toy boat. And they're getting waterlogged. It says that it's now full. The water's coming in, sloshing over the sides. And the disciples, they're running around. You can imagine them in all of the intensity of the situation, black clouds over them. They're feeling the water coming up their legs. They're being splashed with the water from the waves, all of the winds, the crash of the thunder, the boards cracking, and so on. Here they are in this enormous circumstance. You have to remember, think with me for a second. These are fishermen. These are people raised on the sea. These are those who make their living on the sea. They've been in storms. They're used to rain and waves. They're used to wind. They know how to handle a sea craft, a ship, and so on. And yet the confidence of the fishermen is exhausted. And here they are. They have been brought beyond the point of self-reliance. And that's the thing. This is exactly where God wants his people. The setting for the trial of faith. The Lord is the one who's orchestrating it. The Lord is the one who is present with his people sympathetically. But the Lord is the one who is pushing us beyond self-reliance. The Lord wants to strip us of our self-righteousness day in and day out. The Lord wants to strip us of our self-dependence day in and day out. We, as sinners, are inclined to lean on the arm of flesh. We are inclined to be higher in our own eyes than we ought. and the setting for the trial of faith. If God is to strengthen our faith, to test our faith, if God is to show us Himself in ways we've never seen before, it's going to mean pushing us beyond all that we're able to cope with in and of itself. So you see the setting for the trial of faith. Secondly, the need for more faith in verses 38 and 40. The need for more faith. Look at verse 38. And he is in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now here is a remarkably striking contrast. The fishermen, who are professional fishermen, are frantic. They're beside themselves. They fear for their lives. And in contrast, you have the Christ, sound asleep in the bottom of the ship with his head on a pillow. Here he is, resting in quiet faith. You have the storm outside, all of the intensity that is captured there. And inside, you have Christ slumbering peacefully. Not only is he physically exhausted, no doubt this speaks the demonstration of his trust in his Heavenly Father, in his unfaltering. The characteristics of the need of faith. You notice here that the disciples, they wake him up and they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What is faith? In verse 38, you have this unified outcry of frantic fear. And they question. They wake Jesus up. Jesus wakes up. And what do? They question him. But it's not just questioning him. They're, as we so often do ourselves, they are, through the question, actually criticizing. They're attacking, if you will, Christ. Their question, Master, carest thou not that we perish, is really an accusation. It's implying, Master, you don't care. You lack concern for us in these circumstances. The disciples are saying, Jesus, do we mean so little to you? Don't you care for us? Don't you look with mercy upon us? You know, death is at our door. We have reached the end, and you're sleeping. Surely, you know, you don't care. And so there's unbelief there, isn't there? There is unbelief. They are not seeing and living on the basis of who Christ is. But mind you, that is mixed with faith. That unbelief is mixed with faith. How so? Well, not only are they making accusations. Remember, we have sailors going to a carpenter to save them on the sea. They saw, they knew who Christ was. And so it is mixed with faith, as so often true of us. We have a fear of blatantly accusing the Lord in the midst of our trials. We would keep back from that, and yet there are doubts. We really don't believe that God cares for us. And we really are, you know, wondering, is this truly good for me? Is this the best for me? Is God's good and glory really in what's taking place in my circumstances? But at the same time, we find the true Christian finds himself falling down before the Lord nonetheless and pleading that he would help. They know, the Christian knows, we know where our source of help is. Whatever unbelief sticks fast to us. And you see in verse 40, he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? They've accused Christ of indifference. But you notice Christ doesn't come back and slam them on the board of the deck. He doesn't say, overboard with you, your lot. You know, what are you doing? I'm sinless. And here you are accusing me. Overboard. You're walking the plank, as it were. Instead, what does he do? There's no harsh rebuke here. There's no harsh rebuke. He says, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? This question is really turned in love and mercy and gentleness and in patience to redirect them. He's getting them turned around. They've been turned upside down, as it were. And he's turning them right back side up. He's putting them back on their feet. He's setting them to look properly. Through his question, he's lovingly and mercifully and gently and patiently redirecting them in how, in the way that they need to think and in what they need to see and so on. Now, this, of course, is the way the Lord deals with us as well. He deals gently with us. You know, we struggle in the dark night of the soul, in the winter of our spiritual experience. And we're groping, as it were, and we're wrestling, and we're trying to hold on to faith. And we're trying to catch a glimpse of Christ as he is in those circumstances. And the Lord takes us and condescends and mercifully raises our eyes, as it were, sets himself before us. And he's saying, this is why are you fearing? Why don't you have faith? Set your eyes here. Now, this is in contrast to the way, mind you, that we deal with others. Oh, that God would make us more like our Savior. Because what happens? There are those around us who are struggling. Maybe struggling with faith, maybe struggling with other things. Sin, anyway, in one form or another. And how often we are quick to, in our thoughts, if not in our speech to other people, if not in our speech and actions toward them, our response is to say, what in the world is wrong with you? You know, you are pathetic. And we deal harshly with people. And we deal, we hold people to a different standard than we hold ourselves. And so we see people struggling, and it makes us feel good. And man, we feel warm and fuzzy inside because we're so much better than they are. And there's this gross, hellish self-righteousness that does not come from grace or from Christ, found in our souls. And there we are, condemning in our thoughts, if not in our speech, when we should be dealing as Christ deals with us, in a gentle and in a loving and in a compassionate and a patient manner, to help those who are struggling, to redirect them in a way that would profit their soul, in a way that would make them put Christ back at the center of their thinking. Christ says, you still have no faith. In other words, in spite of all that you have seen, in spite of all that you know of me, of spite all that you've seen me do, yet you're nevertheless still struggling with unbelief. And you see, this is the experiences in our own life are sent with this purpose in part. Because it makes good on our own growth and our own sanctification. The Lord pushes us beyond our self-sufficiency, but beyond self-reliance. And then we have the real test, not on the good days. But then we're faced with, you know, the question, after all that we've seen, after all that God has done in his saving work in our own lives, after all the steps he's brought us through, out of all the ditches he's pulled us out of, after wiping all the mire off our face over and over, after all the trials that he has given us grace to sustain us in, after all these things, do we still have no faith? When the rug is pulled out from under us, Christ is the same Christ yesterday as he is today in the midst of my trial. And the God who delivered me and sustained me and sweetened my way with his presence and with his promises is the same Savior who will sweeten my way today with the promises and presence of himself. You see this in the example of Joseph. You see it in Paul and David. You see it in Paul. You see it throughout the history of the church. The Puritans used to say that we're to make the best use of all of God's dealings with us. That was a Puritan phrase. We're to make the best use of all of God's dealings with us, both in the great times and in the difficult times. In all the variety of circumstances, those circumstances have been divinely orchestrated for our spiritual improvement. You know, I think we tend to think, well, you know, sanctification is we start off here and slowly we go like this. We eventually die and eventually we're glorified and so on. And we recognize that it's kind of up and down as we're going and so on. But we forget that at every single point, and if it's a little up or a little down or whatever it is, every single point, every single minute of every single day, The Lord is orchestrating our lives for our spiritual profit. Everything. And so all the joys are to teach us to come and to for His goodness to lead us to repentance and to fill us with love for His sufficiency and His mercy and kindness to us. All the difficult times are also to show His love to us and to teach us to take Him as our chief joy and our chief hope and so on. And all the in-between times as well. We're to make the best use of all of God's dealings with us. But thirdly, you see, the object of our faith revealed. The object of our faith revealed in verses 39 and 41. And He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Thirdly, we have the object of our faith. Christ's power and authority are demonstrated through this astounding miracle. This is not what they expected. This is not what they anticipated would happen. In the midst of all their difficulties, they thought He could be of help, but they didn't anticipate this kind of help. They didn't anticipate God to exceed, Christ to exceed what they might think or what they might imagine, and yet He does. The wind and the sea. Here they are, all the torrent and tumultuous sea that's all around them. And Jesus stands up and says, Peace, be still. And then simultaneously, there is a solemn silence. Everything immediately goes to a hush. So you have the huge clouds, black thunder and lightning. Huge, the wind is tossing them all over the place. The waves are huge, the water and rain. All that in an instant goes to a hush. Now you and I know from our experience that even after the wind stops, usually the waves take a while to settle down, to die down. Not so here. We have Christ speaking, and immediately both. The sea is as glass, and the wind is as still as if there was no wind at all. Now smooth as a mirror. It's as if they probably could have lifted up their eyes and seen the stars in the sky. Everything was clear. Everything was silent. Everything was calm. Here are the words of Christ's power. Who can do this, children? Who can make the winds and the waves still? This is none other than God. Jesus not only has sympathy because He has a human nature, He is fully God. He is the Lord of glory. This is the one who is the sovereign who controls everything, who controls all His creatures and all their actions, as our catechism says, who has authority over all the earth, all men, all creatures, all things, who is not only the creator, but the sustainer. Here is the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to places like Colossians 1. We read that. We turn back to Hebrews 1. We read that. Both of these, they show us the glory of the divine Christ. And this, here in the Gospels, we're seeing it in full color. We're seeing it in action, if you will. What is the disciples' response? The disciples' response is awe and reverence. Their fear is transferred. Remember, a few moments ago, we read that they feared as well. It says that you see the evidence of their fear earlier on when they're in the ship as well. But now that fear is transformed. It says in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. Earlier they were fearing, rain, wind, waves of the sea, and so on. Now their fear has been transferred because the object of their faith is Christ. Now rather than fearing things, they're fearing Him. Now, just as we've heard recently, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And the deliverance, the remedy for the fear of man is the fear of God. So fearing things is resolved by fearing God. His presence produced their godly fear, the fear of God. And it prepared them for receiving more of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have this childlike trust, which ends up being produced. What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Literally, earlier on, it's as if they're astonished. They're absolutely astonished. And this miracle displays the glory of Christ. The section ends, the whole section, the end of the chapter, our English Bibles, ends with our attention fixed on Christ. What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea should obey him? He is the object of our faith. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, those well-known words, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." It is Christ that is the object of our faith. And this is what the Lord's people need in the midst of our trial of faith. We don't need little self-help books. Not to say that there aren't some that have warrant. We don't need this, we don't need that. We don't need other people, we don't need more money, we don't need better food, we don't need better doctors. What we need is more of Christ. That's the preeminent thing that we need. We need to have Christ set before us. And when Christ is set before us, we will find ourselves like the apostles, like the disciples, finding out that he is greater than we had imagined. He is greater and more glorious than we had ever imagined. Not only do the demons obey him, not only does sickness obey when he calls someone to be healed, but even the elements of creation obey him as well. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, says in verses 3 and 4, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." We read earlier in Psalm 107, it's striking that in the book of Psalms we have really almost a parallel account to what we read in Mark 4. You go back to verses, you read this again this afternoon or this evening, verses 23 to 31, it starts off, "They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters." And then it goes on to describe this horrendous storm. "They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, are at their wit's end," and so on. But it's parallel, because not only do you have this great tempest, verse 28, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm," verse 29, "so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven." And then we hit the refrain again. "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men." My friends, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christ of the Gospels is the Christ of heaven. As we gather under his throne today, all must recognize that this Christ, he's not a hero, he's not a martyr, he's not a philosopher, he's not a great teacher. He is the God-man. And he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our submission. He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of all that we have. Those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are still unbelieving, you must come to terms with this Christ. You must come to terms with this Christ. He is the God-man. He alone is able to deliver you to the uttermost. And there is one, as we heard this morning, it is resting in Christ by faith, believing the gospel, taking him for all that he's done for us, that alone will help us. And if that's dispensed with, you don't get away with dealing with Christ. is there's a day coming when he, the great judge, will sit upon the throne of heaven. And you, along with all the rest of creation, will be beckoned before his throne to give an account for all the deeds done in the flesh. Christian, how much encouragement is there? You know, as we read these accounts in the Gospels, we should read them with a consciousness of Christ's presence with us. You know, we tend to read it like we read a story to our children and then think, well, this is how it applies to me. Christ is with us. As we're reading this, reading these kinds of passages, that same Christ who stood in the boat is every bit as present with us right here and right now. It is that same Savior. You know, what faith, what biblical faith is called for in this knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our trials and faith in Christ for the Christian are inseparable entities. We are responsible in the midst of our trials, above all else, to remember Him. We think sometimes that our greatest responsibility is just to survive. You know, priority number one is survive. But that's not priority number one. Priority number one is remember Him. Remember Him. You see, we'll grow in the knowledge of Him and in the knowledge of His grace through these trials. And the trials will force us to look to Christ and to lean in greater degrees of dependence upon Him than we ever have before. And as our knowledge of Christ grows, fear for our circumstances and everything that's included with them will be expelled. It is through our knowledge, a growing knowledge of Christ, that the fear is expelled, so that our eyes are not preeminently on our trials. Our eyes are preeminently on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is the object. The Lord brings our storms in order that we might see Him like we've never seen Him before. That's the glorious thing. Our understanding of who Christ is dramatically impacts everything else about us. Our ability in both sorrow and in happiness to be sustained is tied to our knowledge of who He is. May God help us as we not only meditate but seek the fruit of the ministry of His Word in our lives this afternoon. Stand for prayer. Our great God in heaven, we are thankful for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man. And He is full of grace and truth. It is in Christ that mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It is in Christ that we find the anchor of our souls. And so we pray, fill our eyes, fill our hearts, fill our hands, fill all of our souls with a greater, a deeper, a growing knowledge of Him. And our Lord, we come thankful afresh for the trials You give us. We thank You for them. We do not grit teeth and bear up under them. We rejoice in them, because we know Your perfect wisdom, the designs that You have to lead to not only increase our faith, but to strengthen our acquaintance and knowledge and understanding of You. And for that, we thank You. Ask that You would follow with Your blessing all that has been said and done here, for Jesus' sake. Amen.